forward to that every morning when we gather together and we sing together as a congregation. And, you know, that last hymn where we sing about the Lord speaking and we ask the question, how is it that the Lord speaks to us? He speaks through His written word, the word of God. And it's like what Justin Peters says, and he's actually become known for saying this, you know, that if you want to hear God speak, read the word. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. And that's exactly the truth, isn't it? God's word, the absolute truth given to us in Scripture. Thank y'all for coming here. We appreciate you being here this morning. It's not exactly the prettiest morning, but we need the rain. Amen. Thankful to God. We prayed for it, and the Lord gave it. So here it is. But this morning we turn our attention now to the Word of God as we study together the Gospel of John. So take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're considering again the section of Scripture, verses 21 through 26. There's a lot here in this passage, and we're trying to get every little nuance of truth here in this text. And this morning we're beginning to look at the topic of the promise and fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. So John chapter 14, verse 21 through 26, I'm going to read the verses and we'll look at it together. The Bible says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." In the last 100 years or so, I think we can say that there have been amazing achievements in this world. Studies in technology and mechanics have given us automobiles that practically drive themselves, airplanes that have autopilot. We have advancements in the medical field. We have computers and laptops and iPads and iPhones. Discoveries and inventions have surpassed any of our expectations. In fact, some of the advancements in the medical community have gotten to a point where they have wiped out certain diseases that in times past would have destroyed entire communities. Just the study of DNA alone have put us on the edge of some of the most amazing discoveries and advancements in the medical community in years. Nothing can come close to what we've seen in the last few years as far as the advancements of mankind. For instance, an article I read this past week, which I found very interesting, said this, that there's a man by the name of Buckminster Fuller who created a study group called the Knowledge of Doubling Curve. He noticed that until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. And he went on to say, today things are not as simple, as different types of knowledge have different types of rates of growth. For example, nanotechnology knowledge is doubling every 2 years, and clinical knowledge is doubling every 18 months. But on average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. According to IBM, and based upon the advances in internet, they say that within a short amount of time, that knowledge will double every 12 hours. In a recent lecture to Harvard University, neuroscientist Jeff Lichtman, who is attempting to map the human brain, which puts us on a whole nother level of technology, has calculated that there are several billion petabytes of data storage which would be needed to index the entire human brain. Now, I'm not a computer specialist, and I don't claim to be, but I had to actually text a few of our computer analysts in this church to find out exactly what some of this meant. And I had to Google it to find out also, because I didn't know exactly what a petabyte was. And to go back to that, if you guys are not up to speed on that kind of stuff, whenever computers came out, they had a certain storage capacity. And I can remember way back whenever computers first came out, they had what is called megabytes. And you thought you were somebody if you had a megabyte of storage. But a megabyte is 1 million bytes. And a byte is not something you take at lunch. A byte in computer technology refers to 8 digits of information. 10101 0, however order it's put in, which will make the computer do something or have a particular letter or number or whatever. So each byte represents 8 digits. But in every megabyte, there's 1 million bytes. In 1 gigabyte, there's 1,000 megabytes. In 1 terabyte, there's 1,000 gigabytes. And in a petabyte, or petabyte rather, there's 1,000 terabytes. Now, for those of you who live where I live, that's a lot. That's what that means. It's 1,000 million, million bytes of information. Now, to put that in perspective, whenever they say that there's going to be 1 billion petabytes of information to just map the human brain, to put that in perspective, the entire internet currently is estimated to be at 5 million terabytes, which is much smaller than the petabytes. In fact, according to Google, they've only indexed 200 terabytes, or just 0.004% of the entire internet. And yet these are trying to map the human brain, and they say the numbers involved are astounding, especially when considering the size of the human brain and the number of neurons in it. Needless to say, we are wonderfully and marvelously made. And God has done wonderful, wonderful work in creating us. But here we are at a point in our technology and the advancement of mankind where we actually can look at the human brain and we can map the human brain and we can determine all the different connections of the human brain. But it will take an enormous amount of information to do just one of those brains. In that same article, he says a transition from linear growth to human knowledge to exponential growth of human knowledge has taken place. According to researchers, dealing with this, that is to say this information, will necessitate the development of vastly more complex software, shareability, and artificial intelligence. Now, I say all of that to say that. I appreciate the great advancements that we have in our day today. In fact, I am a benefactor of that. I have modern conveniences beyond anything I could ever conceive of because of advancements. I am very thankful for technology and computers and the ability to do what I do today, even with biblical studies. And yet at the same time, I am thankful that God has created that capacity in man. Yet when it comes to spiritual things, particularly, man seems to think that he can advance himself spiritually without any help from God, just as he does so physically. Ever since the creation of man, he has believed that he can figure his way out of this mess. In fact, all the way back to Adam and Eve, they thought that they could figure it out. Cain and Abel thought they could figure it out. And the Tower of Babel thought they could figure it out. But can he? But can man really understand his own spiritual condition, and can he figure it out? Can he get himself out of the condition that he is in on his own, without any spiritual help, without any insight, without any understanding? If we read what it says in Romans chapter 1, we would have to conclude that that is not possible. In fact, according to Romans 1, when man does not believe the clear evidences of God, that he then moves away from God, and he does not get smarter, the Bible says he becomes a fool. Because it even says in that very passage that those who profess to be wise, they become fools whenever they leave God. Psalm 14 verse 1 says the same thing. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That word fool in the Hebrew text, Nabal, means senseless, or a person with no perception. From its original root word, Nabal, it means stupid. You go to the New Testament, you find that word that is used there in the Greek text. The word for fool is the word we get our word moron from. It has the idea of insipid or flat or silly. It has been understood as stupid or dull or sluggish, or to play the fool. You find it used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul said these words: the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is why man does not understand, nor does man desire to have the things of God. More, he's readily willing to accept what man has to say rather than what God has to say. Man left to himself cannot find God, cannot understand his spiritual condition. He is a blind, dead man in pitch black world darkness with no life and no guidance. There's a passage I'd like you to turn to just for a second over in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, because this really refers to my thoughts this morning regarding this text. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 through 10, I want you to notice Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Now, there is a verse in this passage that you are no doubt clearly familiar with, because verse 9 is that verse that we all know so well where the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? But as is the case with every verse in the Bible, there's context. And the context is even much more powerful than just the verse by itself. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, the Bible says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, and shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. On contrary, though," verse 7, "blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Then comes this verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The word deceitful in verse 9 is a word that means crooked or polluted or fraudulent, in fact. And when he says that this heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the word wicked means incurable. It's not just that it's evil, but it does not have the ability to cure itself. It's used that way in Jeremiah 30, verse 12, and Job 34, verse 6, where it talks about a wound that is incurable. There's nothing that man can do to fix his heart. He can't do anything to take care of it. There's nothing that man can do to cure man's heart. So in his context, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes his flesh his strength. Why? Because man has an incurable, wicked heart, and it cannot solve his problems. And the church has had a hard time in recent years learning this and remembering this, that men are cursed whenever they trust in man, and that they seem to want to have the tendency to trust in their own fleshly efforts to solve their spiritual problems. The church seems to fashion itself to be an institution for the help of men with the tools of men, when in fact the opposite is true. The church is the body of Christ, created for the glory of God, produced by the Spirit of God to maturity and also to be a witness for Him. The modern evangelical church, from time to time, when it's planted and organized, from its evangelism to its worship, from its appointment to leadership and discipleship of the saints, has become frighteningly man-centered and man-powered. In fact, I would say this, we have programs and PhDs. We have psychotherapy and social clubs. We have psychology and self-help groups. We have more Freud than we have faith, and we have more Darwin than we have deity. Pastors are more and more looked at as CEOs of corporations and businesses than they are looked at as shepherds of the flock, where they are like what I believe the Puritans were right whenever they called the shepherds the doctors of the soul. David Wells, in his book that he wrote a number of years ago now, had so much prophetic information in that, not intending it to be prophetic, but it was in clearly in right direction when he wrote these words. He was writing, in fact, in that book about a journal that I used to read periodically when I was attending Columbia Bible College and Seminary, now many years ago, 30 years ago or more. And in that particular leadership magazine, He says this, and I quote, "Of all the essays that appeared between 1980 to 1988, less than 1% even made any a remote reference to Scripture or any theological idea, despite the fact that many of the topics are treated in the Bible. As the journal turns away from the Bible to what it believes to be more fruitful or a more fruitful means of knowledge, it is redefining Christian ministry and the pastor who attempts or accepts this point of view." He goes on to say, "In the study, the evangelical pastor is the CEO. The pulpit of the pastor is a psychologist who has the task to engineer good relations and warm feelings." He says this later on in the same book, "A new species is now adrift in the world and is now washing up along the shores of the evangelical life. It is a species eager to exchange enduring qualities for a spat of exciting new experiences that thinks in terms of images rather than truth. That has no place from which to view the world and shifts from people to people in an attempt to catch the passing sights. It's a voyager rather than a thinker, guided by a compass of circumstances rather than belief." He went on to say also in the same book, "Simply put, the psychologizing of faith is destroying the Christian mind. It is destroying Christian habits of thought because it is destroying the capacity to think about life in a Christian fashion. It is as if the topsoil were being washed away, leaving land barren and incapable of being cultivated. It can no longer sustain the bountiful harvest of being able to discern between good and evil, to think about life in terms of God and His purposes. All of this has been lost," he says. "And when people are no longer compelled by God's truth, they can be compelled by anything." And that is so true. You're told, in fact, today, if you go to most seminaries today, sadly, you are told that if you have someone that comes to your office for counseling and they tell you that they're having a hard time understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, that you are more than capable to counsel them and to help them through this process. But if they tell you that they think they're a member of the Trinity, you need to refer them to some other professional that has the ability to deal with the complexities of the human mind. Just recently, I was a witness to this very thing. The ERLC of the Southern Baptist Convention hosted an event called Caring Well. The intention of this conference was very, very good, in fact, and well needed. It was organized and promoted for the purpose of helping churches deal with the rising problem of sexual abuse within churches. But through the whole conference, two things that stood out to me above all the other things that were said. First of all, it was a platform that promoted pastors in leadership that are women. Because the thought was that men can't deal with this. Men are incapable of handling this problem, so we need women in roles of pastor in the church. The second thing, and even to me more shocking than that, was that they said that whenever you have someone who deals with such a complex, traumatic situation in your church, that you need to refer them outside the church because the church is unable to handle this. In other words, what is being said is God's Word and God's Spirit does not have the sufficient capacity and power and ability to deal with those experiences that are most traumatic in our life. But what we need is the ideas of man. We need the words and the thoughts of men who did not believe in God nor affirmed His Word. And we will go out of our way, won't we, in the church today? We will go out of our way to make things extraordinarily complex when in fact they're just not that complex. We will forget that for thousands of years, men and women, churches, existed long before there was Freud and Darwin. In fact, what they knew is this. They had the Bible. And they went back to the Word of God. They went back to the Scripture. And they filled their minds and their hearts with the Scripture, so much so that their natural reaction was biblical. I read something this past week and had to check it to make sure. But do you know that if you read 13 chapters of the Bible every day, you will read the Bible every 3 months? And think about just how long it would take you and I to read 13 chapters every day. And just how much time do we spend listening to sermons, watching TV, doing things that are just really just not that all important? And yet, if we were to spend every day reading the Scripture, and we would just read 13 chapters every day, we would read the Bible 4 times in a year. And on top of that, we would become saturated with Scripture. Listen, the problems in the churches are not the fact that we don't have the resources. We have the resource available to us. We have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit that is more than capable of helping us through some of the most difficult situations that we would face in this life. And the problem is more than that. The problem is that the Bible doesn't have enough of us, and it doesn't have enough of the church. Therefore, the Spirit of God doesn't have the resources that He would use, which would be the Word of God, to combat the problems in our lives and to give us the necessary biblical counsel that we all need at times from His Word. And so we make things so obviously complex whenever, if we would just take the time and spend the time going back to the Word of God and trusting the Holy Spirit to enable us to do and to be what He wants us to be, we might find ourselves a lot better off than we would. Instead of running to the next bookstore, which are hardly there anymore, but instead of running to Amazon and trying to find a book for your problem, why not go back to the text of Scripture? Why not spend more time with God in His Word and find out that He does have the solutions to your problems? He knows your heart. Listen, you don't know your heart. You don't. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The point is, you don't even know it. The psychiatrist doesn't know it. The psychologist doesn't know it. The pastor doesn't know it. But I can tell you who does. God knows your heart. The Spirit of God who dwells in you knows your heart. And the Word of God has the ability to discern between thoughts and intents. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Reminds me of how often we move away from the very simple prescriptions given to us in Scripture about how to live the Christian life, and we try to go so complex. I heard the story of early on when NASA first started sending up astronauts that they discovered that the ballpoint pen would not work in zero gravity. So they wanted to combat the problem, and they spent a decade and $12 billion to develop a pen that writes in zero gravity, upside down, underwater, and on glass or any other surface of that kind. And it could write many, many degrees below freezing and even up to 300 degrees centigrade. The Russians just used the pencil. Why don't we just get back to the simple things? Let's just go back to Scripture. Let's just go back to the written Word of God. Now think about it like this. When we come to the text here in John 14, Jesus does not promise us a future of PhDs to solve our problems. He doesn't say, you know what, in the future I'm going to give you all kinds of universities and psychotherapy approaches to handle your problems because, after all, you're extraordinarily complex. All He simply says is this: I'm sending you a helper. And the helper happens to be God, the Holy Spirit, and He will come and dwell in you, and He will do all that great work that we'll study as we go through the rest of the text here in chapter 14, 15, and 16, which is a monumental teaching on the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, you and I all know this, and I've said this before. I think we have found ourselves moving away, if not consciously, at least passively, away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we see the extremes out there, and we don't want to be known as the guy who falls out on the floor and screams for hours or whatever because we claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that, and we don't want to affirm that, and we don't want to find ourselves in some kind of situation where people might think we're weird because we affirm the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very, very important and should not be shunned, but should be accepted and should be believed. Now, just to be clear, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's doing any of that. I believe the Holy Spirit works through His Word. I believe He works through the fruit of the Spirit, through the ordained means by which God has given us in the Word of God. Not only the Word, the preaching, the teaching, the church, the discipline of the church, the Lord's table, baptism, all of those things that God has given to us, which is more than what we could possibly digest at any given time. Think about what Peter said. He says, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. He didn't say you have some things and you need some more. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whenever Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 about how to have the right kind of family life, the right kind of marriage, the right kind of parent-child relationship, the right kind of employee-employer relationship, what does he talk about? At the very beginning, he said, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that changes everything. It changes everything. So we come to the text. And here we have the first point that I'm going to talk about this morning, and that's as far as we'll go. But here in the first few words, now we've been here before, right? You remember that, right? We've looked at this text already, but we've only looked at parts of it. And I'm a committed expositor, so I'm going to deal with every single word. Because I believe every single word is God's word. It should not be skipped. So we talked about in verse 21 where he tells us, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Tremendous truth. And if you weren't here last week, please get the message and listen to it. I poured out not only what I believe the scripture says here, but I poured out my heart to you regarding that text. But I wanted to just continue with what the text says here, which I did not look at last time and want to spend some time on this time. The last part of verse 21 where he says, and I will love him and, assumed by the text, I will manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. Now, Jesus says to his disciples as they're up in the upper room with him, this is the night before he's going to be crucified and put to death. A lot of things are about to change. And so he's giving them instruction. He's giving them comfort. He's giving them counsel. He's giving them direction. All of these things are given to us in this text. And he says, I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, this would be, I believe it was Thaddeus. He said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Good question, right? How is that? And Jesus answers and says to him in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And here's the answer to this question. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, that's a marvelous thing because, of course, in the Jewish mind, that was not like that. I mean, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And in the temple was the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was to be the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the lid, which was the cherubim's wings going toward each other, and the blood would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the place that the high priest would go in only once a year, and only he could go. So not everyone had any ability to approach God like that. They were told over and over in the Old Testament that if you come to God in such a manner that is unholy and unrighteous and unworthy, you will be put to death. Even as they gathered around the mountain in Mount Sinai, they were told to stay away from the mountain because they would be put to death if they came close to the mountain. Over and over again, they're taught in the Old Testament that they had to go through ritual after ritual of cleansing to be made pure, to be made holy, to come into the presence of God. There were animals in the thousands, no doubt clearly in the millions, that were slaughtered to give evidence to the reality that there needed to be a sacrifice, blood needed to be shed, death needed to occur, so that they could have any type of approach to God. And now Jesus says, guess what? We're going to come and live with you. That's a total different thing. We're going to come and live with you. And I like the way he says that because if you remember in verse 21, he says, I will love him. And the point is, I will manifest myself to him. You see that? But then in verse 23, he says, we. Not just I, not just the Father, not just the Holy Spirit, but we. In other words, God is going to live with you. God will be with you everywhere you go, wherever you are. He is with you 100%. But not only is he with you, as we studied earlier and looked at the text, he is in you, in you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing. So let's look at the text. Now we see the first point, and that is the declaration. And we need to look at this and understand, what does Jesus mean by this? He says that he will come, in verse 21, he will come and manifest himself to them. Now, what does he mean by manifest? What exactly does he mean by this? Because early on he was talking about him going away and coming back to be with them, which we noted was the resurrection, that there would be a time whenever he would show back up and be with them for a few days before he ascended back to heaven. But is this what he's talking about, that he will manifest himself to them? And the reason why I believe this is a little different is because the way Judas asked the question, how is it then that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How can you show up and the world not see you, the point is. And Jesus answers the question and clarifies what he means by the word manifest in verse 21 by saying, we will come to him and make our home with him. In fact, later on in the next verse, he says that the Helper will come and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you in verse 26, which is another way of explaining how Jesus will manifest himself to the disciples. So here in this text, the word that is translated manifest, emphanzo, is a word that actually has the idea of to appear, to make visible. In its simplest understanding, it does mean to appear physically. In fact, in the New Testament, you find that this word is translated that way and understood that way. In Matthew 27, verse 52, after the resurrection of Jesus, a most marvelous event occurred. Not only was Jesus Christ resurrected, but also there were other people that were resurrected. And it says in Matthew 27, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after their resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's the word manifest. They appeared physically to them. They saw them physically. And also in Hebrews 9:24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And there those words are clearly referring to a physical presence, a visible physical presence. But I believe Jesus has more in mind here than just a visible presence, because the rest of the verse, particularly verse 26 and even verse 24 and following, tell us that it meant more than that. It was more than just a visible resurrection appearance. And there are reasons why that. First of all, the verb itself that I just referred to actually does have more meaning to it than just a physical appearance. For instance, let me read a few verses where that same verb is used. But clearly it means something a little more different. In Acts 23:15, in writing in Acts, it says, now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow. That's the word manifest. It's suggest. That's translated that way in that text. In Acts 23:22, so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. There's the same word, the word reveal. In Acts 24, verse 1, now after five days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. There's the same exact Greek word, gave evidence. Then in Acts 25:2, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. That's the word inform, manifest. So this word means more than just a visible appearance that you can see with your physical eyes. Clearly, it has the idea of making something clear, revealing information so that you can understand something. So whenever you come to this text, no doubt manifest means more than just a physical appearance. And also, the way Jesus answered it, as I told you, he says, we will come and make our home with you. That's his answer to what it means to manifest. He clarifies it for us, no doubt. And then the third reason why we know this is more than a physical appearance is in verse 26, Jesus will manifest himself through illumination and revelation. That's how you'll do it. Now, we're going to get into that next Lord's Day when we talk about illumination and revelation, because that is a wonderful promise. Listen to this. It's a promise of the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God, but also it's a promise of the assurance of the accuracy of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would remind the disciples of all that He taught them so that, as we know historically, they could write it down. That's how we ended up with this, the Bible. So more we could say about that. But now, this promise of manifestation comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. That's really the point that he's making here. This is how God has decided to manifest himself to his body, the body of Christ, the disciples, through the presence and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember what it says in John 15:26? But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's what the Holy Spirit says. That's how Jesus is manifested to them, through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go any further with this, I wanted to finish up this morning with something that will help us to see how this promise was fulfilled. Now, for those of you who are getting very excited because I said I was about to finish up, just calm down. We're just getting started, all right? Because we want to talk about this. Jesus said the Holy Spirit was coming, and did that happen? Well, all of you in here would say, yes, Pastor, we agree with that. That's Orthodox teaching. But there's a lot of confusion over this whole thing, about how the Holy Spirit came and what he did when he came. And are there more than one comings of the Holy Spirit? Do you get him whenever you're saved and then later on get him again? Or you get him when you're saved and then get baptized later as what they call a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is there a subsequent baptism rather than the first initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And a lot of people take the book of Acts particularly and they misinterpret those passages to teach that whenever you come to Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, but you don't quite get all of him. You need a second zap. And so you later on, you pray enough, or maybe the pastor prays over you, or maybe there's enough music going on, or a sermon's great, and all of a sudden, you get zapped by the Holy Spirit, and you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then many believe, as you all know, that you get the subsequent speaking in tongues that is an evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of your life. You say, well, Pastor, where do they get that? Well, they get it from the book of Acts, primarily, and they get it from a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. And you have to understand this. And this is like a preliminary footnote, but foundational thought for the book of Acts. Acts is a transitional book, just like the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is transitional. I don't know if you know that. It's from eternity past when there's nothing to a time whenever there's everything. And whenever you come to Genesis chapter 1 through 3, God's not doing that right now. He's not creating trees and animals like he did back in Genesis 1 through 3. He's not pulling men out of the earth, out of the dust of the earth, and laying all the men down and getting a rib and creating women. He's not doing that, right? Because that is a different time. That is a different event. That was the starting event. It's a transitional book from the time of eternity past when there was no creation to the time that there is creation. It doesn't always go on like that. It changes. So we get to the book of Acts. That's exactly what's happening here. This is a transitional book. You're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. You're moving from the time when the Holy Spirit was with you to the time whenever the Holy Spirit is now what? In you. And now not only is he in you, but he's in everybody who's in the church. It's a different time. And it's a transition. And so think of it like this. Whenever you come to the book of Acts, you have to ask yourself a question. Whenever the Holy Spirit shows up, how is it then that the disciples are going to know that he shows up? Because the Spirit is invisible. You can't see him. You can't feel him. You can't touch him. It's not like the Lord who was here present in his body, incarnate. It's different now. The Spirit comes. So how would they know that the Spirit of God came? Well, the Bible teaches us that God gave signs that whenever the Spirit of God came, they would know that the Spirit of God came. And particularly one of those events was the speaking in tongues. And let me just put that aside for a second and let you know that the tongues comes from a Greek word, glossolalia, which means languages. Not gibberish, not some type of ecstatic spiritual language that only you know and nobody else knows. It was biblical. It was known languages that were spoken in that day. Now, whenever you come to that point, the Bible actually told us that that would happen whenever the Spirit of God came, that he would speak to these people in different languages and different tongues. And the point was, not only was God going to show that his Spirit was here through the manifestation of this great miracle of works here, but he was going to spread the gospel to the known nations that had gathered in Jerusalem during Passover and Pentecost, which were many. And then on top of that, according to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the tongues, the languages, were a sign to Israel that God was judging Israel and moving away from Israel to the Gentile nations. All of that was going on during that time. So let's just take a journey just for a few moments and look at a couple of things. Take your Bibles and open up with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you of the promise that even Jesus reiterated for us in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Jesus said these words, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." That was a reminder that Jesus was going to send, the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell the disciples and empower the church for the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the body of Christ. Well, let's begin here now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 48. I'll make some comments as we go through, and we'll see exactly what was intended by these texts. First of all, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." This is Jesus now. "And wait for the promise of the Father." Well, we've been reading about the promise of the Father in John 14, right? The promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which he says, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, this is verse 6, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So there they are, gathered in the room there, waiting for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is coming. You can't see him. You can't feel him. You can't touch him. How do they know that he's going to be there? Well, look at chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly," it says, "there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Well, there's a clear indicator something supernatural is happening. Something different is happening. Then verse 3, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." There's a visible figure of some type of fire-looking thing upon their heads so that they see that something unique is happening. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages." I'll use that instead of the word tongues because that seems to confuse a lot of people. So here you have the Holy Spirit comes and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. So this is a unique event that has never happened before like this. The Spirit of God comes. There's clear evidence that the Spirit is here. There's a miracle that's occurring right now, unlike anything that has ever happened before. These are Galileans. These are not educated men and women that are gathered there. They don't have PhDs in linguistics. They don't speak multiple languages, although they probably spoke Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, but they weren't speaking these languages that were all out there that were coming. So in verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men," listen to this, "from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Now, simply put, folks, this is not a miracle of hearing. This is a miracle of speaking. They spoke the languages. These uneducated Galileans began to speak languages they had never learned before. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, "And how is it," they say, "that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And it lists the languages. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. God is using the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling these people, giving evidence that the Spirit has come. That's what's going on. Now, let's pick it up a little further. Verse 14, chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose," because people are like, "What is wrong with these people? They're crazy. How's it that they're doing this?" And it says, because those who didn't know the languages, by the way, the other languages would have thought they were speaking in something like gibberish or some other weird thing. And some of them accused them of being drunk. And so, as it says in verse 15, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only a third hour of the day. And this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Joel had actually prophesied of this. "And it shall come to pass," in verse 17, "in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That's what was going on. As God was fulfilling his word on the day of Pentecost with the advent of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is pretty much easy to understand. You get what they're saying. Where the confusion comes is the rest of the book of Acts, where people begin to see that there has to be some subsequent event where the Holy Spirit comes after they believe. And so they say, you know what? Well, obviously then that there are those that come to Christ, truly believe in Jesus, but then they have to wait till later to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what they miss is this. In the book of Acts, it is a transitional book. And now you're moving from Jerusalem and you're going to move out to the Samaritans, and then you're going to move from the Samaritans to the Gentiles, and then you're going to move from the Gentiles and find some little group of John the Baptist disciples that were stuck away in a cave somewhere, and they end up getting saved. And so how do you actually prove that all of these different groups got the same Holy Spirit? How do you do it? Do you all say, now listen, make sure you've got your certificate? No. You have to have the same miracle occur that occurred in Jerusalem in that time to prove that it's the same Holy Spirit. Now, if you think I'm making it up, I'm not. The Bible even affirms this. Acts chapter 8. Turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 8. So the gospel's going forth. Thousands of people are being saved. There have been multiple thousands by this time that have come to Christ. The gospel is spreading out beyond Jerusalem, from Judea into Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." And it says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized and continued with Philip." Now, that's talking about water baptism there. That's the wet baptism. And it says in verse 13, the end of the verse, "and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done." Now, verse 14. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," meaning that they had believed, they had committed their lives to Jesus Christ. What does it say in verse 14? "They sent Peter and John to them." Well, why would they do that? Because they needed the authority of the apostles to verify that these Samaritan believers were legitimate and had received the same Holy Spirit. If you're going to have a church that is united together, where you have Jew and Gentile, Jew and Samaritan together as one body of Christ, you've got to have all the same spirit. If you have someone say, "I got more than you got," or "I got a different spirit than you got," then you're not going to be united at all. And the body of Christ is being formed here, and you have the Jew and the Gentile and the Samaritan coming together. And so the apostles go to verify all of this. And it says in verse 14, "So when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet, it had not yet fallen upon them." There you have it. They had to wait for the apostles to get there to confirm that they had received the word of God so that the Holy Spirit could come in the witness of the apostles. And it even says in this text in verse 16, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were legitimately saved, had given their life to Christ, had believed on him as their Savior and Lord. But they had to wait till the apostles got there to verify their faith and to receive the Holy Spirit. Then it says in verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." This happens again in chapter 10. Look at it with me. Acts 10, verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people." This is Acts 10, 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has was ordained of God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, I share all that just to show you that there was the preaching of the word. This happens every time. When someone's saved, the preaching of the word, the gospel is given. All right? This isn't some just zap from heaven. They're getting the word of God and getting converted. The Spirit of God's regenerating them and saving them. But then in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, and Peter's there, he's an apostle. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, on those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, listen to this, those of the circumcision, which are who? The Jews, right? It says they were astonished. Why were they so astonished? As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the what? The Gentiles also. There you have it. For they heard them speak what? In other languages. That's how they knew. This invisible Spirit that no one could see came and indwelt those who believed in the presence of Peter the Apostle. And then they spoke in languages to verify the presence of the Spirit. And the Jews themselves were like, I can't believe this. These Gentiles that we used to call defiled people, pagans, they're actually getting the very same Spirit that I received on the day of Pentecost. The same one. Now, there's one last group, and that's in Acts 19. I told you there was a little small group of disciples that were John the Baptist leftovers. They had been up in Asia Minor, and for some reason they didn't get the whole thing, and they missed a lot of the information. You have to remember, this was before the internet. Okay, this is long before there was even snail mail. All right, there was none of that going on. So you had things could happen in one country and you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. Jesus has literally lived his life, his ministry, if you will. After John the Baptist, these guys went north. And now they're up there. And listen to what happens. This is Acts 19, verse 1 and following. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. And you know, Corinth is up in Asia Minor area. Now, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He found some disciples and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a strange question. Well, why is it a strange question? Because we're in a transitional period whenever we need to ask that question. Listen, did you believe? If you didn't get the Holy Spirit, the apostles are here now. You can receive the Holy Spirit and we can move on from this. They're asking that. So they said to him, we have not so much as even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. These guys are in the dark ages, right? They missed it all. And so they asked the question then, into what then were you baptized? They said, John the Baptist. Oh, you're those guys. You were following John the Baptist. So then it says in verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is the Christ, Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the apostles there, he's identifying their genuine belief. He lays hands on them and it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with other languages and prophesied. Why? So that it would prove again that these are the same people that got indwelled by the same Spirit and the body of Christ is unified. That's why it says in Acts 10, verse 45 and following, that the circumcision were astonished whenever they saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles also. Had there not been an apostle present, there could have been word spread that they had received another spirit or a different spirit or something else going on. Had the tongues not occurred, had the languages not occurred, they would not have been able to verify the validity of the truth of the Holy Spirit's presence. Now, beyond all that, whenever we come to Christ today, when someone believes in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that to believe in Jesus Christ simply means this, that you get the Holy Spirit then. To be a believer means you have the Holy Spirit then. You don't have to wait. You don't get 40% of Him and then later on get the other 60%. You don't have to do anything to get the rest of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you are born again, whenever you are regenerated, whenever you are saved now, since we're past the transitional period of the book of Acts, the Bible teaches us that you have all of the Holy Spirit. All of Him. And what is amazing about that is what we just read in the earlier text, that Jesus Christ promised this. He says, I will come and I will make, or we will make, our home with you. We will dwell with you. We will be with you. Let's just close with a few verses that would remind us of this wonderful truth. And that is a few I'm going to read pretty quickly. I mean, you know them. You've heard them. But let me just remind you of these. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You don't need to turn because I'll be there and gone before you get there. Okay. Now, if you have a digital device, you might be able to get there fast. But here you go. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Where does the Spirit of God dwell? In your body, with where you are, right? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So in those three verses, the Spirit of God, God Himself, the Spirit of God, who is the living God, lives inside of you. It even says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:22 says this, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. In other words, you know, we talk about this being the house of God, this place. But actually, no. You are. And whenever you leave, the house of God leaves. And it goes all out in the world. That's where it goes. We're the house of God. Now, that's a sobering reality, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. Wherever you are, God's with you. 100%. So you better be careful where you go, right? And then you have Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you. This is that prophecy all the way back in Ezekiel. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides with us, and His love has been perfected in us. And 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides or remains in him, and he in God. And we know that we have known and believe the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And that's just a few of the verses that tell us that you have the Holy Spirit, who is the living God, living inside of you 100% of the time, all the time. So that's a little help with the coming of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next time we come together, we're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in revelation and illumination. Absolutely critical. Do you realize that none of us here today, not one person, would know and understand and be able to apply the things of the Word of God in our lives had we not been given the Holy Spirit to do so? He's absolutely essential. And we also pray, as we often do, we think about those that we know that are lost and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. We pray that the Spirit of God would do His work that only He can do, which is the work of regeneration. He has to do that work of opening the blind eyes, enabling the person to respond to the gospel of Christ, giving them the gift of repentance and faith to come and follow Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said this, the wind blows wherever it wishes, so does the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will blow all the way through here all the time and will do His work of regeneration and salvation and illumination and teaching, and the list goes on and on. Well, let's pray together as we close. Amen.